Hello and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Murat, and today we come to Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, and this is our 23rd study in the book of Matthew. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 22, verse 1, and again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, now this parable will tell us how and why the church age that we are in right now came to be. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. Now, here are the players. The king in this story is God the Father. The king's son is the Lord Jesus Christ. 3. And sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, behold, I have made ready my dinner, my oxen, and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast. The king is all excited. He has this wedding ceremony, and he has this feast all figured out, and it's going to be a big one. It's all set. And now he wants all these people to come over and enjoy themselves, but they all said no. And that points to the fact that Jesus came on the scene, preached, repent. I've got a wonderful kingdom for you, Israel. And they said no. Look at verse 5. But they made light of it and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. They were too busy to be blessed, too busy to give God the attention that he was asking for. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And there's no call for that at all. The king was trying to be nice to them, and they responded with hatred and violence. And what an accurate picture that is of Israel. Throughout its history, they rebelled against God, and God, wanting to be nice to them, wanting to bless them, sent prophets to call them to turn from their sin, but many times throughout their history, they responded to those prophets with violence and hatred. 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Well, when you insult the king's messengers, you insult the king. And when someone insults God's messengers, and especially God's son, they are insulting God. That is what the Jews did. And God gave them the punishment they had coming. Instead of a wonderful kingdom, which they rejected, he sent the Roman army in 70 AD and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. They were not worthy, meaning they were unwilling to receive the gracious gift offered to them by the king. If they would have accepted, they would have been made worthy by the king's grace. Verse 9. Go therefore to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you can find. Israel didn't want God, and I guess that's their business. God's business is to bless. God's joy is to bless, and he will not be denied that joy. And that's why Jesus tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 10. And those servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Notice, both bad and good were invited. Personal merit, personal goodness, wasn't an issue with the king, and it's not an issue with God. If a person receives Christ, then even if they were the worst of the worst, God will forgive them, give them eternal life, and bless them. 11. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. The wedding host back in those days would provide the proper clothing for the guests, so that they would be dressed properly. And this man, no doubt had been offered the wedding garment, but he didn't want it. He didn't want to wear it. And the king wasn't willing that any should be left out, but there were rules that even the king was bound to uphold. And it's just like God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all people to be saved, but he can't save anyone unless they enter eternal life by receiving the Savior Jesus Christ. God's justice demands that a person's sins be paid for, and that can only happen through Christ. 12. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He didn't know what to say because he was caught in the act of disobedience. He thought he could get by with his rebellion, but he didn't, and he was left speechless. 13. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." This king will not make an exception. He didn't say, "Oh, you know, I'm a soft-hearted fellow. Come on in. Garment or not, it doesn't matter." No, the king was furious. Today, God is patient. But one day, his attitude is going to do a 180. If one is rejecting Christ today, God is patient. He is gracious. But this life that can end at any second is all the time anyone has to receive Christ. If they die without Christ, they will run into a God whose patience with them is gone. And then, they're in trouble just like this man. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel how to entangle him in his talk. This would be funny if it wasn't so sinful. They're going to try to entangle Jesus in his talk. Verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men." And everything they said about Christ is true. The problem is, they didn't believe it. They either didn't believe it or they didn't care. One of the two is true, because they sure didn't act as if what they said was true. They were just flattering Christ, trying to flatter him anyway. Verse 17. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, now they think they have Jesus trapped, because if he says, "No, don't pay taxes," then they're going to run straight to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and tell him that Jesus is a rebel who encourages tax evasion. But if he says yes, well, then they're going to run and tell the Jewish population, "This Jesus who's so popular among you is a Roman lover. How can you betray Israel and follow him?" So they think they have Jesus trapped. 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Yeah, how stupid do they think Jesus is? Look at 19. "Show me the money for the tax." And they brought him a coin. Now, tax money would be a Roman coin. It was official Roman currency, which could be used to buy things and had to be used to pay taxes to Caesar. Everyone knew it was Roman money because it had a picture of Caesar on it. Verse 20. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Look at verse 21. They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This was Caesar's coin. The Jews used it to buy things. They used Roman roads. They used Roman coins. They lived in the peace that Rome provided. So Jesus says, "You need to pay for those things." You know, tax evasion is stealing. It is sinning. Look at 22. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, Jesus had said, give Caesar the things that belongs to Caesar. And then the last part of verse 21, he said, give God the things that are God's, meaning your worship, meaning first place. Jesus spoke the truth, and it made perfect sense. Caesar gets what he's got coming, and God gets what he has coming. And part of what God wants is our obedience to civil government. So they walk away looking like idiots. They tried to shame Jesus, but they just got shamed themselves. 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. The Sadducees were a group of Jews who didn't believe anything that they couldn't figure out, which means that they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in the supernatural. If you can't hear, see, touch, or taste it, then it isn't real, according to their belief system. So they come to Jesus, and they ask him a question. 24. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. And that is true. God had a law for Israel, and only for Israel. It was called the law of the kinsman redeemer. If a married man died before having children, then the dead man's brother, or nearest male relative, was to marry the dead man's widow. And the first son that they had together would be declared the official son of the deceased brother. That way, the deceased man's family name would be carried on, which was a big deal in Israel for inheritance reasons. 25. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the women died. In the resurrection, therefore, the woman died, I'm sure, sorry. In the resurrection, therefore, to which of the seven will she be wife? For they all had her. Well, the Sadducees invent this ridiculous story as a way of mocking the doctrine of resurrection. How can there be a resurrection? Who would the woman in a situation like this be married to after her and her seven husbands died and were raised? 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. When people don't know the scriptures, they're going to be deceived, they're going to be mistaken. A person who doesn't know what God says may be well-meaning and may try hard to live a normal life, but without the guidance of God through the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Bible, they're going to make mistake after mistake, and with each mistake, they're going to mess up their lives even more. And they were mistaken because they didn't understand the scripture. In verse 30, for in the resurrection, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, Jesus isn't saying that when a saved person dies, they become an angel. He's saying we become like angels. Angels don't get married, and angels don't have baby angels. And so all Jesus is saying here is that no one will get married in heaven. Now you and your wife will still be who you are, and the children you had will still be your children, but the marriage relationship is going to be different in eternity. Exactly how it will be, I really don't know. And nobody else does either. 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Verse 32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Two things. God is not the God of the dead, but God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Conclusion. Abraham isn't on earth, but he can't really be dead either. Not if God is his God and God is not the God of the dead. And so as Jesus is speaking right here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been gone, physically dead, for centuries. But they are still alive. God is still their God. He is the God of Abraham. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So, sorry, Sadducees, life doesn't end at the grave. It continues on, and we continue on. We will be who we are forever. And God will figure out exactly what our future relationships will be like. 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were both frustrated in their attempt to trip up Jesus. So, the Pharisees sent out one of their top guns, a lawyer. And in those days, a lawyer was someone who was an expert in the law of Moses. And he's going to try to trip up Christ by using God's law. And what he doesn't know is that Jesus is the God who wrote that law. 36. Let's listen to what he has to say. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. 38. This is the great and first commandment. 39. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus says in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The entire Bible can be condensed down to those two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Everything else in the Bible is just an expression of those two commands. Verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question of the religious leaders. They used their question to try to trick Jesus. Jesus will use his question to try to make them understand the truth. 42. Jesus says, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now they knew the answer to that question right away. Every Jew knew that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of King David. So, look at 43. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Now, that's a good question. How is it that David calls his great-great-great-grandson, the Messiah, Lord? See, that would be unheard of in that culture, to call your descendant Lord. I mean, I don't care how important they got to be, you just wouldn't do that. But David did. And Jesus quotes David in verse 44. Listen to it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies under thy feet. Jesus is trying to make these people understand that the Messiah is God in a human body. Why would David call his offspring Lord? There's no way that any father or grandfather would ever call his grandson Lord in that culture. It's unthinkable. Not if that offspring is only a man, they wouldn't. Now, if the offspring happened to be a man and God, well then, that's a different story. 45. If David thus called him Lord, how is he his son? You see, it just wouldn't happen. And evidently, the leadership never thought this through. They certainly had read that scripture, but they never thought it through. How can that be? 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And now they are thinking, yeah, Messiah must be more than man, or David wouldn't call him Lord. And they are right. Jesus' mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph were both descendants of King David. That's how Jesus became the legal descendant of King David and the rightful heir of the throne of Israel. And so Jesus is the legal son of David, but not the physical son of David. Jesus was placed into the line of David when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived Christ in her womb. That's how Jesus can be both David's offspring and his Lord. Now watch this. Jesus is David's legal offspring through Mary, and Jesus is David's Lord because he's the Son of God. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then said Jesus to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." In other words, the religious rulers occupy positions of authority. Which is why sincere people in those days looked to them for spiritual direction. They had a very important job in Israel. People looked to them to know how to please God. Now notice, verse 3. "So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice," which means they are very, very guilty before God. The religious rulers knew a lot of truth, but they didn't do the truth. They told others what to do, but they didn't do it themselves. 4. "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger." The religious rulers didn't care about the people at all. They filled the Jewish religion with all sorts of stupid, unbiblical rules, and then they insisted that the people keep them. And all those regulations were just like a huge weight on the back of the people, like religious legalism is today. They made life miserable for those who tried to live by them. There was no spiritual joy. And they put those big legalistic burdens on the people, but they never assisted the people spiritually in any real way. Verse 5. "They do all their deeds to be seen by men." Self-exaltation was their motive for being religious leaders. They wanted to be in the spotlight. Last part of verse 5. "For they make their phylacteries long." Phylacteries were little leather boxes about 4 inches square. People would put a few strips of paper with Bible verses on them into those boxes, and then they would attach it to their foreheads or arms when they would go for public prayer. And what did the religious rulers do? They put huge strips of paper into much larger boxes and attached it to their heads. You know, that way people would notice them and say, "Wow, they sure are holy." So they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. The borders of their garments or their fringes refer to fringes that God, way back in the Old Testament, instructed men to hang from their garments. Now those fringes were supposed to be simple little reminders that they were God's chosen people. What did the Pharisees do? They made their fringes extra long. Again, this was to draw attention to themselves. Verse 6. "And they love the place of honor at feasts." Oh yeah, they love to sit at the head table where everyone could notice them. Last part of verse 6. "In the best seats in the synagogues." The best seats in the synagogues were the ones up front, facing the crowd. And that's where the important people sat, you know. And since the religious leaders were so important to themselves, that's where they wanted to be. Verse 7. "And salutations in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." Self was on the throne with these people. They didn't want God to be honored. They didn't want God to have the attention of the people. They wanted it all for themselves. It was like a religious Hollywood, and they were the stars. Verse 8. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brethren." Now, the title is not the problem. It's the attitude in the person who thinks he's a big shot because of the title that's the problem. It's not a sin to be called rabbi. Jesus just doesn't want any preacher or teacher to think of themselves as the great rabbi or the great teacher. There's only one great teacher, and that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us who teach are at best sub-teachers. Because without Jesus Christ, there would be nothing to teach, and without Jesus, there would be no power in us to teach. Reality is, Jesus is the rabbi, the rest of us are students. And that's the perspective that we all need to have. 9. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Father. Jesus called no one father. Doesn't mean it's wrong for Catholics to call priest father. What Jesus is saying, call no man father in the sense of being the ultimate authority in your life. Jesus is warning against religious hierarchy, religious big shots who think it's their business to micromanage other people's lives. It's fine to have teachers and religious leaders. That is biblical. It is not fine to put them on a pedestal. They're just people saved by grace like the rest of us. Save your reverence and awe for Jesus. There's only one pedestal and only room for one person on it, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. 10. Neither be called masters, for you have one master, the Christ. Same thought. No Bible teacher or minister should allow respect for them to get out of hand. No preacher should think of themselves as being a master. There's only one master. It's Christ. The rest of us are servants. 11. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. You say, I want to be great for God. I want to be great for God. Well, that's great. Someone says, I want to be a great Christian. Well, that's wonderful. Then don't shoot for religious titles. And don't lust for honor and attention. And don't seek fame. I knew an evangelical pastor who didn't feel like he was respected enough by the people in his church, and he wanted respect. Boy, he wanted respect. So he started wearing one of those collars. He never did get the respect he lusted after. He should have just followed Jesus' advice and become a humble servant of the people. If he would have done that, he would have gotten a measure of respect from the people. A great Christian is like Jesus. They put their desires last and serve others without demanding anything in return. 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Truth always does two things. It humbles the prideful, and it encourages the humble. The religious leaders did the exact opposite of what they were supposed to do. They were always trying to exalt themselves, and as a result, they were humiliated many times in front of the crowds by Jesus. Meanwhile, those who just recognized their own sinfulness and came to Christ with a humble heart, asking for forgiveness, they were exalted to a place of right standing before God. And that is the important thing. It is not important to be thought of as a big shot in the church, in the world. The important thing is to approach God with humility, asking for mercy. And we'll stop right there for today. Until next time, so long, everyone.